I wasn't here. I really am here. So I'm surprised to think about it when I got that news that I really heard that in. We are going to switch gears a little bit. This is not necessarily, I think, if you're in church, you're probably this Sunday, you're much more of a kind of a resurrection style sermon. Although this one, though, is certainly going to have to do with the death and resurrection of Christ. So 1 Timothy 3:14-16 is a passage I've never taught. This section of 1 Timothy, but it's the passage I've quoted a lot. Anyway, early in the week, I just felt like this was where we were supposed to be today. So, the title today is the mystery of godliness. Let me read these verses to you. This is Paul to Timothy in his first letter to him. He says, I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. You will see in a minute that the household of God is Texas, the church. The mystery, we think about it that way because we are the house of God and that Holy Spirit lives within us. But when we gather with the saints, we are the household of God. It's a group of people indwelled by the Spirit of God where he dwells in our hearts. How you ought to behave in the household of God, who is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of God. He was manifested in the flood, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nation, deep down in the world, taken up in glory. And so we're going to begin really just looking at the church just for a moment. We'll spend a lot more time talking about Christ, the will of the church. He said, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to show that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. How ought to behave in the church of God. Because he defines it for you. He said, the household of God is the church of the living God. Then he tells you what the church is. It's a pillar and a buttress of the truth. That's what the church is. That's what the church is to be. The church is not a place where, the church is not meant to be a place where I gather if everything fits what I'm looking for. But it's a place where the truth is upheld, and it's a place where Christ is the head. So he says the local church is the household of God. The local church is the house of God. So if you studied scripture, it may make you think of this. In Jacob, in his situation with God, it said, Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. I did not know. He was afraid. He said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is none other than the gate of heaven. You know, that's that ladder that he dreamed of, right? Where he sees the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And of course, in John chapter 1, Jesus tells us that he's the ladder to heaven. Jesus is the only way to the Father. If you'd have been brought up, and some of you probably were, if you were brought up in vacation Bible school in the era that I was brought up, we sang this song, We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder. Remember that song? Not sure who wrote it. It was a fairly redundant song. It was We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder, We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder, We Are Climbing. It's incredible, We Are Jacob's Ladder. Soldiers of the cross. You know, I can tell you as a kid, I had no idea what I was singing. Nobody even told me what Jacob's ladder was, but Jesus, in John chapter 1, when he sees Nathaniel, he says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He is the ladder that reaches all the way to heaven. Really, in contrast to what the children of the people at Babel were trying to build a tower that would reach all the way to heaven. That was their goal, right? And Christ said, I am that ladder. I am that tower. I am the only way to heaven. And Jacob says, this is indeed the house of God. This is the place where God actually dwells. Deacon Duncan said this concerning the church. He said, wherever the people of God are gathered, local congregation of believers assembled, whether it's a beautiful sanctuary, whether it's in a parking lot, whether it's on a hillside or in a valley, there, when the people of God are gathered on the Lord's day to meet with him, they are in the Lord's house. When we gather in that way, we are the house of God. Yes, we are those individual stones, as Peter would say, but together we are that house, that place. We are the church. Now, when you look out at the church, I'm sure this coming Sunday morning is one of the most heavily attended Sunday mornings of any year. It's Easter, and people are visiting their parents are making them go to church, which is a really good thing to do, by the way. And so a lot more people gather. You have really both the visible and the invisible church. Because when you look out at that crowd, you see all these people in there. That's the visible church. They're the ones that have gathered. The invisible church are the believers amongst those who gathered. Because any time you have a group of people gathered, they're really all going to be Christians. Some will, some won't. But we are the house of God. We are the household of God. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians, using the same exact phrase. Talking about the Jews and the Gentiles are now one entity called the church. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, he who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not outward in the flesh, but in by the Holy Spirit. He says, but through him, we both Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the same members of the household of God. That's who we are. We are the household of God. The church is the household of God. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, him the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. That's who the church is. That's actually what Paul is talking about. Peter said in a similar context that we, the church, the household, are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. Look at the purpose of the church. There's a couple of passages in the Bible that would say the purpose of the church. One's right here in 1 Peter 2. They also have in Ephesians chapter 4. But he says, our job is to proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness and into light. That's the role of the church. That's what the church does. I'm reading a book right now, and it tosses over here a little bit. He's talking about holiness. In the church, we've been called to holiness, whether you like it or not, or want to like it or not. And he makes a good point. That in and we've been called to be those that proclaim the praises of God. Right? That's what the church does. But what do? We allow things like political correctness and external pressures, all these other things, to keep us from proclaiming these praises, right? And then when it comes to the call of holiness, we don't want anything about our holiness to make us irrelevant to the culture. We don't want to be irrelevant. We want to be kind of happy. And while at the same time, maybe a little bit of holiness here and there. He said, if in heaven, in the whole purpose of heaven, we will be celebrating and proclaiming praises to the one who redeemed us and celebrating our holiness and freedom from sin, if that's truly what we're going to be doing for the next gazillion years, what we're going to be celebrating for all eternity, how in the world can it be boring to us right now? And what does it say about your heart? If the things that you're going to be doing for the next gazillion years because of Jesus are boring to you while you're here, you may not want to know what that says about your heart. It says something about your heart. It says a lot about your heart, actually. How can the main thing not be the main thing if that's what I'm going to do for all eternity? I think we need to be tested on that. Well, what does the church confess? And this is what the church confesses in this text. It says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of God. Great indeed, we confess it's the mystery of godliness. For mystery, Paul uses it here. He also uses it throughout the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, the mystery, is how God took two groups and made them into one and called them his church. Took the Gentile and the Jew, and he made us into one. That's the mystery and the foundation of the book of Ephesians. These Gentiles are now one in Christ Jesus. This context of mystery is a little bit different. You say, great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? Well, first of all, think of it this way. What's the next word after he says, what is the mystery of godliness? What's the next word? It's a pronoun. Christ is the mystery of godliness. Christ is ultimately the mystery of godliness. It's the foundation of our faith. He, Jesus Christ, is the mystery of godliness. Christ is the ultimate secret of the Christian life, foundation of the Christian life, the only way into the Christian life. Is through Christ. There's no other way into the Christian life but through Christ. Amen. So our godliness, our piety, our obedience, our consecrated living is all rooted in Christ. It is all rooted in that profession of Christ. It's all rooted in our confession of Christ. All true believers profess and confess Christ. Period. You told y'all this before, and it's just kind of my go-to here. What question? If somebody says, hey, can you help me discern if my cousin or my son or my uncle or my grandmother, whatever it is, a believer, can you help me get to the bottom of it? I'm like, I can help you get to the bottom of it really quick. If you find out if they're a Christian or not. And a Christian, our Christianity is ultimately based on a confession of what we believe in. Because it's what we believe in by grace and faith that God saves us and gives us his Holy Spirit. So the question that I ask, and I think anyone can ask, is go to just open up the Bible to John 14:6 and ask this question. It's very simple. If you're trying to figure out what this person's heart really is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, only truth, the only life to the Father, that anyone who believes differently is going to hell? Pretty simple. I'm telling you, it separates the men from boys. Because people start going,
I do believe that.
But you just found out. If we in the church can't confess that, we're not the church.
Amen.
You can't be the church and be deciding on whether Jesus is the only way to God. You're not a part of the church if you compromise on the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You're not a part of the church. And it's good to know that, y'all. Because what we do, we've got to be careful of this. Rather than allowing God by His grace to justify people, we try to justify people. What I'll say is, I know they're confused on John 14:6, but I'll tell you what. They take their neighbor's trash out every week, and I start pleading their works. I start pleading their works. By the way, when it comes to works, most of the best people I know aren't Christians. I mean, they're just great people. They're loving people. They're fun people. And some of the most ordinary people I know are Christians. And I've told you before, back in the day when I was in college and waiting tables, the worst day to wait was on Sundays because of the after church people. They were so cheap. They were so ordinary. Of course, they couldn't dare run up the bill with a little beer or wine or something like that. You know, can we just at least run the bill up a little bit here? And they didn't dip, and they were short-winged. You know what they also did? Worst part, they always split meals. Oh, gosh. Did you eat like a loaf of bread for communion today? My God, do you really both have just your salad? Here's your $3 bill. Good luck, you know? But they were the worst people. We would literally draw straws on who got to wait on Sunday. Because nobody wanted to wait on the Christians. No, that's not a good thing. I'm just making a point. Here's what Lena Duncan Austin said. Christ is the source of our ability to live the Christian life. Christ is the revelation of what the Christian life ought to be. Christ is the example of godliness and what the Christian life ought to be. And only in faith union with Him can we live the Christian life. He's the mystery of godliness. When you are in a saving relationship with Christ, by grace through faith, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, He empowers you to live the Christian life.
Amen.
So here we go. Here's what we confess in the church. Okay? We've gone through this in the book of Matthew. He came in the flesh. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He became one of us. Now, by the way, when you begin to confess this, I believe that Christ was manifested in the flesh. You cannot compromise the fact that He was fully God and fully man. You cannot forsake His deity. I'm just going to throw a few things out there so you know. There are a lot of people out there, a lot of really, really, really popular believers, or those who proclaim to be believers and have a gazillion followers, and there's a lot of large churches out there, out west particularly, and a lot of groups out there, out west particularly, places like Bethel and Hillsong and Todd-like, who don't believe in the deity of Christ in body. They don't believe it, and they will tell you they don't believe it. They believe that He forsook His deity when He came to this earth, and He wasn't really God. You know why they do that? Because they want to be able to do what He did. And so what they basically say is, well, see, He wasn't God when He was on earth, and I'm not either, but I can do what He did. But if He was God, that would eliminate the argument. But He was God.
Amen.
They forsake that in their teaching, and they clearly proclaim it, and they would argue with you right now against the deity of Christ while in bodily form. Watch out for that stuff. It is absolute hogwash. It is junk. And for whatever reason, our culture is drawn to it. I know what it is. The prince is over there. Anyway. There, I said it, and maybe none of you will be back next week, but that's okay. Anyway, it says, adopt the same, here's the verse they go to, alright? I thought I'd bring this up first. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied Himself. I want you to think about this for a second. This is not Christ emptying Himself of His deity, it's Christ emptying Himself of His heavenly throne. He was with God for all eternity. He brought the world into existence, yet He humbles Himself by becoming one of us. That is not a compliment for Him.
No, it's not.
It's not a compliment for Him. Now, by the way, when you have Jesus on this earth, be careful that you don't have Him with the long brown wavy hair and beautiful beard and all that. You've got to be careful with that. Most believe, I mean, first of all, He would have been Middle Easternish if you would have seen. Secondly, don't picture Him kind of weak and frail as He goes out this world, because He's raised by a carpenter. He's raised by a builder. The guy, Jesus Christ, would have been a very, very well-equipped, strong individual as He went about life. Because that's the type of family He would have been brought up in. You kind of got to go in there and get an honest look at what's going on here with Christ. But He is still God. He emptied Himself, but by becoming one of us, He took on the likeness of humanity, and He became as a man, but He was still God. And that's where a lot of people miss it.
A lot of people miss it. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. And that's what it means whenever he says, great is this mystery. We believe in a God who became a man. That's what we believe in the church. That's what we confess in the church. In the book of Romans, Paul says, concerning Jesus, descended from David according to the flesh. Now, we saw this around Christmas, or right after Christmas, that if you look at the genealogy of Christ, you know that both Joseph and Mary track their lineage back to David and Bathsheba, but Joseph is going to come through Solomon, and Jesus is going to come through Nathan, but they still both come through Bathsheba. Joseph and Mary, but Christ was born of a virgin through Mary, a descendant of David according to the flesh. It says in John 1:14, and the Word, which is Christ, became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory to the only Son of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The second thing that he said, we know that we serve a God, we serve a Lord who was one of us. It says in the book of Hebrews that every high priest must be taken from among men. So for Christ to be our high priest, he had to become one of us. And that's why in the church, by the way, I think you know this, in the Christian church, we don't take our confession through to an earthly priest. We take our confession to a heavenly high priest.
Amen.
That's what we do in the Christian faith. We believe that Christ is our high priest, our eternal high priest, the one who is our prophet, the one who is our priest, and the one who is our king. It says he was vindicated by the Spirit. You see a couple of connections with this in the Bible. One would be in Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descended like a dove coming down on him and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we know that here he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. That was at the baptism of Christ. We also know, Romans 1:4, Paul said, and that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. It goes on and says, through Christ we receive grace and apostleship, bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. It says he was seen by the angels. Now this is probably referring to one of two things. It may refer to him being seen by the angels at the tomb on the day of his resurrection. It may be referred to when he is ascending to heaven. The angels look down and say, why are you looking up here? Get out there and go. He has gone into heaven. This is Luke 24:4 with the angels. It says, this is when they go to the tomb and Jesus isn't there. It says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. I love this. The angel said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not dead. So remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day he will rise. So the angels right there give them the entire story which Christ had told them while he was on the earth. You also see in Acts chapter 1. So he said these things, they were looking on, and Christ was lifted up, and a cloud came out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? It sounds like the same two angels, does it not? Because in both cases, they're going, what are you doing? What are you looking at? Well, when they come to the tomb, they're going, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And then here they're going, why are you standing there looking at us? So maybe it's the same two angels. I don't really know that. They seem like they kind of have the same lingo. They seem like they kind of look at you like, what in the world is wrong with you, you know? I mean, maybe there's kind of two very honest, somewhat sarcastic and obnoxious angels. I don't know a lot about these angels. I just know they kind of look at you and go, you need to get it on. You need to get busy and stop looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come the same way you saw him go to heaven. And of course, you know that what had just happened in the book of Acts is Christ had gone up, he had ascended into heaven, taken his seat at the right hand of God, and he was on the verge of pouring forth the Holy Spirit and beginning this thing that we are still talking about right now, this buttress of truth, this household of God that is comprised of those Jews and Gentiles worshiping one God. This great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, and it's Christ. Christ was manifested in the flesh. Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Christ was seen by the angels. He's proclaimed among the nations. That's the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So who's got the authority? He tells you right here, who's got the authority? Hey, I want you to think about something for a second on a side note. God is in control. All authority's been given to Jesus. I think sometimes if you just listen to people pray or listen to people talk, that you almost feel like the devil's just out to do his own thing, out from under the authority of God. Their main authority is God. Satan has to go through God to do anything to you. He's got to go through God to do anything to me. You need to know that and believe that and confess that. Because sometimes we talk about him like he's just this agent out wreaking havoc without any real authority. The authority is in the hands of Christ. He's got all the authority. So think about that. The Great Commission doesn't begin with, hey, go and good luck. Because it's not going to be fun. Now, again, it begins with, look, I've got all the authority in the world. Now, in my authority, go. Now, go. I don't know if you've heard this before, but you can really, in the tensing of that, it's kind of as you go. So this is not like, the only way that you and I can go is if we go to Ethiopia. If we go with Carl, you can go with Carl to Vietnam, but you can actually go right here, too. You've got some that God sends into other cultures, but all of us God sends into our context. Whatever your context is, as you go, make disciples of all nations. As you go, this is what we do in the church. This is what the church does. This is who the church is. And so what we've done in our thinking is, well, really that Great Commission is really for the people that have these gigantic callings. So we faced that years ago. I was involved in a different church that I'm involved in right now in Columbia. But on a couple of occasions, we would have people come to us out of the blue and just say, you know what? And I think God's calling me to the mission field. Would y'all send us to the mission field? And our first question was always really simple. Tell us about your mission here first.
Amen.
And it was funny, the response you would get. Well, I mean, I was doing my thing, man. But I feel like I'm called over there. Well, I'll tell you what, we would love to send you. But the first thing we have to see is, do you really have a heart for the gospel? We've got a lot of other ministries that are going on right now. Would you be willing to engage in one of those for a few years? I mean, I'm serious. And we had this one gentleman, he's still doing it today with a ministry to Zambia, because he felt really called in a sermon that Zambia was mentioned, just was convinced out of his calling. So basically, he said he felt he was going to be called to inner city orphan-type ministry in Zambia. And we said, well, start one here. And he did. He started one in Columbia and it began to flourish. And we're like, you want to go to Zambia? Calling on his life. And he's been engaged for over 20 years in that ministry. But initially, we thought he was just one of those, well, he got this Great Commission sermon. Now he feels like the only way he can obey God is to go overseas. Well, we've been called to reach our neighbors. You've been called to reach your cul-de-sac. And you've been called to reach the people within your context. And that's the Great Commission. That's how his name is proclaimed. That's how his name goes forward. He allows us to do it. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, this is what the church does. Teaching them to obey some of what I've commanded you.
Nope.
That's not what he says, but that's what we do. We pick our favorite verses or this and that. No, he says all of it. All of it. Remember years ago, I had an aunt who was a new convert, and she was attending a new church, and she went to her pastor and said, is anybody in here doing a Bible study? I think I'm going to learn the book of Romans. And he said, you're not ready for Romans. You need to go to our new discipleship class. You know what she needed? She needed Romans. Because I looked at the curriculum, I was like, this probably isn't what you need. She wasn't asking me. I didn't even say it out loud. I was looking at it going, man, she really should have studied Romans. It was all about what they thought and what they wanted her to do rather than what the Word of God teaches. Anyway, then he says, so not only we proclaim, but believe on in the Lord. I was thinking about this text. I love this text. It's kind of an overwhelming text if you think about it. It's talking about Paul's ministry at the Hall of Tyrannus. It says, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Isn't that kind of what we're called to be able to do, to reason? Not reasoning and manipulating. There's a big difference.
reasoning and persuading, which means I need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within me to anybody that asks. Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, now watch this, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Both Jews and Greeks. You ever thought about that? Asia is a really small place, right? All, you see this? All the residents of Asia heard. Isn't that the point of the church that people hear? I can't convert people, but I can tell people. Make sure that they know. And there it is, believed on in the world. The word is being proclaimed. The word is being believed. And that was all the way back in Paul's day. And you, and listen, if you take out a map and look, the impact that those apostles made were crazy. They ended up literally all over the world. Because of persecution, because of passion, because of a variety of things, they really did end up all over the world. And then the last thing is they'd be proclaiming among the nations, believed on in the world. And we're not really done in our confession of Christ until we say he's taken up into glory and he's coming back soon.
Amen.
That's where it ends. It doesn't stop until you get to that point. We saw this a while ago, but I'll read it again. He said, yeah, this is Jesus speaking in Acts 1:8 really is Matthew 28, right? This is the Great Commission with the exaltation tacked onto it. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you.
Amen.
And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. When he had said these things that they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It's important to remember over Easter that the crucifix is not an accurate rendition of where Christ is. In a crucifix, he's still on the cross. In the Bible, he's at the right hand of God. Alright? You gotta know that. You gotta confess that. You gotta believe that. That I don't, the Lord that I serve is no longer on the cross. The Lord that I serve is interceding at the right hand of God for his church, for his people. And that he has sent us his Holy Spirit. And that he's empowered us, his people, his church, we are the household of God, to be his witnesses, that we are letting people know of Christ, that he was manifested in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit, that he was seen by the angels, that he was proclaimed among the nations, that he was believed on in the world, that he was taken up into glory, and he's coming back really, really soon. That's what we confess in this church. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the mystery of godliness, Christ Jesus himself. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.